We are again tonight revisiting a scripture, a pericope, which we are very familiar with. And it can be a struggle. This is the kind of situation that requires usually more attention to hear what the text has to say. We've been exposed to so many sermons on this very narrative that we can be under the impression that it has nothing to teach us anymore. So may God's Spirit help us to listen afresh to the message He has for us tonight. It is a text that is very rich, a lot of wealth in this text. William Hendrickson, the great commentator, writes, "This section pictures preparation, storm and stress, fright, reassurance, wavering, and worship." A lot of content in these 9 or 10 verses. And this narrative about another miracle of our Lord brings once more into light the character of Christ and the character of His people. Indeed, we may appreciate a mixture of the power and mercy of our Lord Jesus with the faith and doubts of His best disciples. Jesus' popularity at this moment was at its climax after 2 years of teaching and miracles performing. First of all, He was rejected, but now He is very popular, He is famous, He is acclaimed. And we have one of His miracles reported in the preceding verses, verses 13 to verse 21, as Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. People were so impressed with that and so pleased with it that they wanted Him to be their king, the culmination. Finally, they will acknowledge that Jesus is king, the kingship of Jesus. Jesus had no interest, though, whatsoever in their shallow commitment and almost absent devotion. What did this crowd have in mind when they wanted to make Him king? To crown Him king, only a political agenda and self-indulgent ends. John MacArthur says, all they could think about was free food without labor. The next morning, they showed up again for breakfast. End quote. And Jesus told them, you seek me not because you care about me, but because you want another free meal. In contemporary terms, they were looking for entitlements. This is popular nowadays in America, right? And the situation is very much the same today. What do people talk about all the time? What do people talk about in election campaigns? The triple P's. Not the same triple P's that we have this morning. The triple P's. Prosperity, power, and program. Right? This is the stuff that sells well. When was the last time we heard a politician promising the return of morality and godliness in the country? He would not do very long in politics, right? It's always the same obsession for an earthly paradise. So it is easy to imagine the disciples here. Themselves, the disciples must have experienced a feeling of satisfaction when they realized that the multitudes, almost unanimously, they wanted to crown Jesus as king. They must have said, finally, after 2 years of hard work, sleeping here and there, eating when there was something to eat. Finally, we reached the goal. His kingship is recognized. It took 2 years to get to this point, and finally, the goal has been reached. Jesus' kingship is finally acknowledged by the crowd. And this is at this very moment, if you allow me to speak that way, that Jesus blew it in sending everybody away. Finally, the revival is happening, and now we close the door, everybody is out. So we can imagine the reaction of the disciple, the deception, the disappointment of the disciple. The Lord works that way. The Lord knows the heart. The Lord is not like, forget this sentence. Thank God. The Lord is not concerned. The Lord is not figures driven, numbers driven. The Lord is building his kingdom. And he knows who are his. He knows who are the ones who will acknowledge the voice, his shepherd's voice. He knows the one that the Lord has, that God has given him. That's interesting to read in the sacerdotal prayer in John 17 when the Lord prays. He's praying not for the world, but for those that God has given to him and for those who will come to him through the words of the apostles. So verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciple get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Literally, he compelled them to go. They just didn't want to go. It was their hour. They didn't want to go. They want to stay there. They want to attend the coronation service, you see. And also, they didn't want to leave Jesus alone in this desert place. And verse 23 said, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray." We cannot help to see the temptation Jesus was facing at that moment. It was quite a temptation. We don't always realize that. As people wanted to make him king. It's a temptation that is very similar to the third temptation that is reported in Matthew 4. As the devil tries to have Jesus take a shortcut to kingship. When the devil said, "If you bow down in front of me, I will give you all the kingdom of the world." It's a very similar temptation here that he is facing with these people who wants to make him king. As we know, though, Christ could not avoid the cross. He could not avoid the cross. We know no cross, no glory. And the pattern is the exact same for us. Satan will keep using his old device. Why? Bearing a cross when I can give you the world. This is the same old lie, and it's still working many times. So Jesus spent a lot of times in prayer. He certainly prayed for himself, and he certainly prayed a lot for his disciples. I'd like to look at the text through 3 points tonight. First of all, first point, Peter's surprising faith. Second, Peter's vacillating faith. And third, the disciples' growing faith. First of all, then, Peter's surprising faith. Verse 24 to 29. "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of a good cheer.'" I assume that it means, "It's okay, calm down. "Be of a good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, or since it is you, can mean both, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. The disciples are on the sea, and according to John chapter 6, verse 19, they are gone only 3 miles since they departed. They have rowed and rowed and rowed, but they only get to a 3 miles distance when Jesus came to them at the fourth watch of the night, which means the fourth watch of the night means between 3 and 6 a.m. So it means that Jesus has been in prayer for at least 9 hours. When is the last time, brethren, we prayed 9 hours in a row? He was in prayer for 9 hours. Each time Jesus is praying, it's always interesting to lift the veil of this kind of great relationship he is having with his Father, so close to his Father when he prayed. So he prayed for 9 hours. It also means that the disciples were rowing for 9 hours and they had only gone 3 miles. It means it was not going well at all. It means it was a very bad storm with raging contrary winds. So darkness is down. The disciples are tired. They're in the midst of a storm. And suddenly they saw this form coming to them, walking on the sea. They were terrified. They were petrified, literally. And they said to themselves, this is a ghost. But Jesus reassured them, be of a good cheer, it is I. Don't want to go too far with this, it is I. But there is something there, though. It is I is the ego eimi, I am, that we find all over the place in John's Gospel. And we know that it comes also from Exodus 3:14, when the Lord revealed his name to Moses. Tell them that I am is sending you. So this is exactly what the Lord said to them. Be of a good cheer. Here is I am. I am, I am. Ego eimi. It is not without bringing in our mind Jesus' words in John 8:58. Prin Abraham genestai, ego eimi. Before Abraham was, I am. The French version has a good way of translating Yahweh by the word l'éternel, the eternal, because this is literally what it means. I was, I am, and I will be. He's eternal. I am. So we have here a very simple lesson for the 12 as well as for us. And it seems that it's a lesson that takes a lifelong to learn. There is no reason for fearing if we belong to Christ. No reason for fearing if we belong to Christ. There is no reason for anxiety or to be upset, no matter how severe the storm, no matter how it may look hopeless. Let me talk to children a moment. You look at me so intensely that cannot resist the temptation. Children, you part of privileged children, greatly blessed children, to live in a Christian family, to be taught the Word of God, to be acquainted with all that pertains to the kingdom. You're so privileged to be able to go to church, to be loved, to be taken care of, to have Sunday school, and to be told the reality. Because the world is telling so many lies And they are presented in a way that is they are so easy to believe, to be believed. So you are most blessed to receive the truths like that. And among other things, you are taught that God is taking care of those who put their trust in Him. And then you go home and all of a sudden you realize that mom and dad are experiencing some problem, whether financial problems, health problems, or some trials. And you can be tempted to say, yeah, but if the Lord is taking care of us, why does He let it happen? Never, never question God's wisdom. Because God is the all-wise. You know, when God does something, it's always for our good. The good of those who love Him. Your parents are like that, right? Sometimes they will ask you to do things. Sometimes they will forbid you to do things. You don't understand why, but you know that they love you and that this is for your good. Your parents are wise, but God is much, much wiser. So when He does something in our life that we don't understand, be sure that He has a good reason for it. So keep believing in it. Keep praying Him. Keep trusting in Him. Keep waiting upon Him. Lost my place in the notes. It was not supposed to be said. I'm sorry for the... So Jesus didn't start to teach them, to teach the disciples who were afraid, thinking He was a ghost. He did not start to teach them a systematic theology treatise or to read them the 1689, as good as it might be. He just said, be of a good cheer. Ego eimi. It is I. You know, I am most thankful to God for our association, and I tell everybody how much I love our association, how much I learn with this association, how much it has been helpful, it has an impact and influence, not only in my ministry, but in my own spiritual life, my understanding. I will never be able to tell enough how much I love our association. And I perfectly agree 110% with our confession of faith. But sometimes, when I see discussions on the blogs, I'm a bit scared. I'm a bit scared that we may depart from the simplicity that is in Christ. May God keep us mindful of the fact that we are serving Him and we are serving the people in the pew with all their needs. Let's be theologian, yes, but let us be pastoral in our theology. Well, let's come back to Jesus' words. When we have a smooth sailing, it's not complicated. It's not difficult to see the Lord. It's very easy to listen to Him and say, well, be of a good cheer. It is I. Of course, everything is going well. Smooth sailing. In the midst of the worst storm of our life, we need more attention to be able to understand and to grasp the words, be of a good cheer. It is I also. And we are back to this very basic truth that we find in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. So after Jesus identified Himself and reassured them, we have this wonderful request from Peter. I say wonderful because it's a wonder. Because in faith, sometimes there is a little holy foolishness, if I can use the expression. I find it outrageous that some commentators criticize Peter's action as if he were crazy or if he was presumptuous or he was motivated by pride or vainglory. He just wanted to be as close as possible to his master. He loved him. I hope and I trust we have all experienced something like that in the course of our Christian life, when because of our love for God, we did something that was not quite in agreement with the conventions. We cannot imprison God in our theology, not even in our philosophy. When Peter recognizes his master, he just cannot wait. He wants to meet him right away. When we see people who are dear to our heart coming to us, we don't wait until they come, remaining sitting. No, we go and we meet them. This is exactly what Peter wanted to do. Peter was not only walking on the water, he was walking to go to Jesus. Peter, the impetuous, is moved by enthusiasm, which is a good thing. Enthusiasm. You know the etymology, of course, of enthusiasm. Enthusiasmos means God within. It means divine possession. This is exactly the state of mind, state of soul that Peter was in when he saw his master walking on the water. And with some nuances, we can affirm that the Bible never condemns believers for risking great things for God. Lord, if or since it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Command me to come to you on the water. You can walk on the water only on God's command. It's not on your own initiative. Never try that, by the way. Remember, we are talking in this message about an example of doubt. So far, we don't have any. Do we have an example here as we see Peter stepping out of the boat and starting walking on the water? I don't know how many people in this room, including myself, would have stepped out of the boat, go for a walk on the sea, especially in the midst of a storm. Peter is demonstrating a surprising faith. We see once more the difference between doubt and incredulity. Incredulity would have never put one foot, not even one toe, into the sea. Doubt comes only on the background of faith. And doubt will come, but only on the background of faith. And this is my second point. Peter's vacillating faith. Verses 30 and 31. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, and said to him, O you of little faith, why have you doubt? Well, everything was going fine with Peter's walk on the sea until his faith took a break. And he started to sink. Peter was not a Baptist yet. He didn't want to be immersed. He was still at the level of foot washing, you see. So what literally jumps in our face is that as soon as Peter looked away from Christ and began to look at circumstances, his experience started, as we say in French, to turn to vinegar. Do you have this expression in English? Ça tourne au vinaigre. You know, a good wine turned to vinegar. So his experience turned to vinegar. So we need to be clear, Peter had not lost faith here. If it were so, he would have tried to swim back to the boat. But his faith weakened when he saw the waves and the mighty contrary wind. We can certainly identify with him as well. How often is our faith eroded by frightful circumstances or by any kind of tragedies that paved the path of our life? We are never exhorted by the Bible to look at ourselves or to look at circumstances. I like the word of Psalm 34:5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. When we look at circumstances or when we look at ourselves, we can be radiant, but not for long, right? Oftentimes, if not most of the time, if not all the times, we give a wrong interpretation to circumstances. We tend to forget that circumstances, as any other facts, are not brute facts. There is not a single fact taking place in creation that has not been interpreted by God first. Because every single fact is taking its source in God. There is no two or three creators. One God who is sovereign over all. So everything that is taking place in this creation is always having already its interpretation, its meaning. And if we want to have the truth, we have to give the same interpretation that God first gave. That's why we say in hermeneutics that we are second hermeneut, second interpreter. We are just giving the interpretation that God first gave. We have this sentence in theology, thinking God thought after him. There is a continuity and a discontinuity. We are thinking God's thoughts, but after him, the concept of analogy, right? So, Spurgeon said something that is worth quoting in this context. He said, Peter was nearer his Lord when he was sinking than when he was walking. It's an interesting observation. In fact, without over-spiritualizing, we can say that this was when Peter was in trouble that he was driven to Jesus and he was closest to him. And you know that this is the same for us. And this is, in all likelihood, one of the reasons why our Lord allows storms to blow occasionally in our life. When everything is smooth, we can easily begin to run under cruise control, right? We still believe in Jesus for our salvation, but our faith becomes a little abstract, distant, even somewhat self-sufficient. And when self-sufficiency starts knocking at your door, trouble is close. So we have a constant need of being reminded our total dependence from God. So here we see Peter's faith faltering. But he did the right thing again. What did John the Baptist do when he had his doubt? He sent disciples to Jesus. What did Peter do here when it started to sing, Lord, save me? Cry to the Lord right away. He called to the Lord, Lord, save me. Daniel Duriani writes, the moral of the story is not therefore that Peter is flawed because he took his eyes off Jesus. The lesson is that Peter's failure does not matter because Jesus did not take his eyes off Peter. I love it. Amen. You're risking amen. You are improving a lot. No. And what a comfort to be assured that our Lord keeps his eyes on us when we don't always keep our eyes on him. Peter is the perfect representative of the disciples. We all have a little faith. We all have a little doubt. We have enough faith, though, to trust Jesus and to walk with him, but our trust is incomplete. It is imperfect. We need to have enough faith for Jesus to work with, because Jesus takes the faith that has been given to us and he cultivates it, he develops it. Our Lord never rejects frail faith. He takes it and builds it. To put it simply, the word of God, the work of God, is the most efficient when a man or a woman are in true trial, or in tough trials. He brings them to increase the capacity to believe in this kind of situation. This is what James, Jesus' half-brother, teaches us in his epistle, Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is in the difficult time that this is operated, that this work is done by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. That's a very interesting verse, by the way. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The verb to fall in Greek is pipto. And you find this verb in the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. The man was coming and he fell among the robbers. And the verb is peripipto. So pipto means that he fell. And peri means that all around him, the only people he could see were robbers. He were surrounded by robbers. This is the pictures we have here. When you fall into various trials, the word various, I don't want to give you a crash course in Greek, but is polykoulos. Polykoulos, which means many colors. So literally, count it all joy when we fall in trials and the only things you can see around are trials of all kinds of colors. You have all the scope, the possible scope of trials. Count it all joy. Why? Because in them, God is mightily at work to build your faith. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why have you doubted? It's difficult to figure out on what tone Jesus said that to Peter. But I'm sure he didn't say, Oh, you of little faith. I'm sure it was more pastoral than that. Oh, you of little faith. Why? Why have you doubt? This is Jesus, the shepherd, coming to save sinners, knowing where they are at, having compassion, remembering what we are made of. I like what Don Carson writes on this why. He writes, and his rhetorical question helps both Peter and the reader recognize that doubts and fears quickly disappear before a strict inquiry into their case. Right? Why have you doubt? And Peter must have said, yeah, why did I doubt afterwards? You know? We forgot. when we are in the midst of it. But why? When we make the analysis of our doubt, what was the reason of these doubts? What were they doing there? It was not their business to be there, right? Why have you doubt? We soon recognize that unbelief is irrational. Unbelievers believe that faith is irrational, but this is unbelief that is irrational, right? It shows the hardness, or at least the slowness of our heart. It has certainly been a great lesson for Peter, who learned that Jesus could take care of him in all kinds of circumstances, even the most difficult and the most threatening. Peter also learned from the mouth of the Lord that he was not left to himself in the midst of trials and temptation, or as he is facing doubt. We read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Difficult to imagine a Lord's prayer who would not receive a positive answer, right? And he certainly learned his lesson when we read his encouragement in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, one of my favorite passages. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter is describing this amazing salvation that we have been provided with, and he describes it in wonderful terms. It is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. And then he adds that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. It's not in a safe somewhere on earth. It is in heaven. There is no safer place than heaven. So our inheritance is well kept. No problem with the inheritance whatsoever. We can be assured that it is there, and no robbers, no rust will affect it. No, nothing can affect our inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. Here is the problem, though. We need to find problems in order to propose solution. The inheritance is in heaven, but where are we? We are on earth. We can see, we can contemplate it through the promises that are ours in the Word of God. But what assurance do we have that we will stand long enough to reach it? That we will persevere? So many things can prevent us to get to heaven, where our inheritance is kept. Trials, temptations of all sorts, disillusion, when all hell breaks loose. Who am I? Who am I to pretend that I will make it? Poor sinner that I am. How can I have the pretension? Oh Lord, yeah, keep it safe. I'm coming. How can I be sure that I will reach my inheritance? The answer is very simple, and Peter gives us in this scripture. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And the picture is wonderful, you know. The picture is a stage where everything is ready. The setting is complete. All the actors are there. Everything is at the right place. The only thing that we are waiting for is the unveiling of it. When the veil will be left and we will see it, everything is there already. So through all the battles, the seasons of doubt, Christ, my beloved Savior, my beloved Lord, will perfect my faith. Through the storms, through the difficulties sometimes, through failures. And it brings me to my third point, the disciples grow in faith. Verses 32 to 33. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Here are the disciples who came to a much clearer understanding of who Jesus was, of his identity. Jesus reveals himself to people of little faith. And what did they do? They come and worship him. They didn't ask Peter to share his experience. How was it in the water? No. They were absolutely absorbed by Jesus and by their worship of him. Though they don't have a full understanding, they have enough faith to worship. In verses 13 to 28 that precede, Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We are told by John that they wanted to make Jesus their king, but a multitude of unbelievers made up of people who profess but not possess faith, who follow Jesus for the wrong motives, for their own glory and comfort, is not the kingdom of God. All this multitude, at least most of it, who wanted to make him king, were professing faith but not possessing faith. And there's a whole world of difference between the two. In fact, the narrative we just surveyed, in this narrative we just surveyed, God's kingdom is in this little boat in the midst of the sea, where we see Jesus at work in his disciples' heart. The kingdom of God is not coming to hit, look, you know, to impress people with great lightning and, you know, in a humble way. We have in the middle of this sea, this little boat, and this is the kingdom of God, where the king is working in the heart of his subject. And this is certainly the climax of this narrative. Not the stilling of the storm, but the confession and the worship of the disciple. What we have here, beloved, is nothing less than a turning point in the history of redemption. As the disciple acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God, this is the very first time Jesus is being addressed by the disciple with this full title of the Son of God. It's a turning point in the history of redemption. This is the first time they have ever said that. Of course, it has been said before, but not by the disciples. The first time it's been... This is the first time they have ever said that. It was said before by the Father at Jesus' baptism, but not by the disciples. It has been said by the demons on the eastern shore of the sea, but it had never been said by the disciples before this occasion. It's a new illumination they are receiving. amazing experience of growth for these people. To say the least, it is a monumental affirmation. We don't know if they realize the full implication of their confession, but it's a great step ahead in their understanding. Revelation, as we were saying earlier, has been progressive, and so is illumination. How interesting is it to see Peter making the very same confession two chapters later in Matthew 16? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world full of snares. We are surrounded by a culture of utter unbelief. We are ourselves walking on the dynamic of a weak, unstable, and imperfect faith. The assurance of finishing the race cannot rest on us. Nevertheless, we have a responsibility to do, as Peter did, Lord, save me. This is the responsibility of the faith we have received, to make appeal to God through the means of grace and through a daily repentance. Let's keep on with confidence. We have a Savior who prays for us, according to John 17, this beautiful prayer. We have the Spirit of God who, according to Romans 8:26, makes intercession for us. They are there in heaven, right at the throne of God, of the Father, interceding for us. And above all, we have this marvelous summary of our privileges that Peter himself left us under the Holy Spirit inspiration. And this is a portion I read in the preceding message, 2 Peter 1:3 to 4. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. It blew Luther's mind away when he read that verses. Partakers of divine nature. It doesn't mean that we become God, but we are feeding, you know, at Him so much, He's communicating in some way His nature to us. Partakers. It's one of the two words that we find in Greek for fellowship, for communion, partaker. We are fellowshipping with Him very intensely, very intensively. May our God keep us going, keeping our eyes on Him, and in all kind of distress, all kind of experiences, all kind of difficulties, having this word coming naturally from our regenerated heart. Lord, save me. Amen.